We praise you, Heavenly Father, that in your word alone, your perfect will is made known, and that your truth that is enshrined there stands forever. We pray that you'd be with us now as we listen to your word, as we seek to sit under your word and receive it into our lives, and pray your Holy Spirit would be at work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today's reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 5. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of the God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech of wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I prayed earlier, so we'll go straight in, and ask you to imagine that you've been invited to design a made-to-measure, tailor-made religion. How would you go about it? Well, one thing you'd certainly want to do would be to think hard about the market for which it is being designed. If it's going to be made to measure, then who's it going to be made to measure for? You'd think perhaps about national characteristics of the market that you're going to sell this religion into. So if you're going to be selling into the German market, you'd need a religion that was impressive intellectually, that was philosophically rigorous. If it was being designed for France, you'd pay a lot of attention to the aesthetics. You'd aim to impress people by the feel of it. For the USA, you'd be looking for something that was impressive in style, that involved a great spectacle, using all the show business skills of Hollywood, perhaps. If it's for England, you'd be aiming at something moderate and respectable. Something that wouldn't embarrass anyone by making any great demands or causing any great offence. And if you know anything much about the church, with a capital C, in any of those countries, you'll know that's pretty much what is on offer in those different countries. And it is inevitable that the church in a particular society will be coloured or flavoured by that society to some extent. But what isn't inevitable and shouldn't happen is that the message is shaped, the church's message is shaped by society. But that is the ever-present danger for the church. It's like the hydra, which keeps growing a new head as soon as you chop one off. They chopped one off in the Reformation, and more grew. The church drifts into echoing what it's hearing from society, so that instead of shaping society with the gospel, we end up being shaped by society. And that's, in many ways, what the reformers around Martin Luther were reacting to and grappling with. The medieval Roman church had come to look rather too much like the surrounding culture, as well as being morally and financially utterly corrupt. And they sought to bring it back to being a church shaped by the gospel, not by the culture. In doing that, they weren't actually doing anything radically new. They were simply continuing in a long tradition, as we've heard in the reading. Paul writes to Corinth, and the church in Corinth had only been planted three years or so previously, but already it was showing signs of being made to measure, adapted to the surrounding culture in Corinth. There was the Jewish culture in the synagogues where Paul had begun his ministry there, and they wanted to be impressed by clear evidence of divine power, by dramatic and impressive miracles, the sort of things that God had done to rescue his people in the past. And the Greek culture, the majority culture, demanded a set of beliefs that was intellectually appealing, possibly more like the German emphasis. So verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But that isn't how things had begun a few years earlier, as Paul reminds them. So imagine the gospel, the message that he brought to them, as a package that is being delivered by him into their hands. And if you think about a package, it has a sender, a recipient and contents, an absender, an empfänger and inhalt. What about the absender? Paul. At that point, he didn't have the reputation he later gained as the great theologian of the early church. He was just a church planter. And in fact, the Corinthians remember him as fairly unimpressive. He wasn't a brilliant orator, even though he had a brilliant mind. So he didn't come across as terribly wise. Verse 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. So that's the address on the back, the sender. The address on the front wasn't very impressive either. The receivers, the empfänger. It appears that the people who didn't just listen to Paul's message but also responded to it weren't a very impressive lot. They weren't the elite, the ruling elite, the cultural elite of Corinth. Most of them were pretty ordinary. Verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And as for the message itself, what we would call the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, what about the inhalt, the content of the package? Well, it hadn't been carefully thought through for the conditions in Corinth. It was far from being the result of careful market research. Verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, the non-Jews. The Greeks, with their great philosophical tradition, were insulted by the simplicity of this message. And the Jews were unimpressed by the lack of bang, the lack of impressive miracles on demand. Any PR firm could have told you, if you want to make an impact in Corinth, you're going to need a product which is big on wisdom and big on power. And what did they get from Paul? I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So not only was his presentation not up to much, the product was flawed as well. Mangelhaft. What power can there possibly be in such a weak, unimpressive message about a weak, defeated, and despised leader? Christ crucified. And yet Paul wasn't the only one who emphasized this. Peter, the apostle, also wrote similarly, "For Christ suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That is how God has chosen to work. Why? Why ever did God choose to work in that way? I'd say there's one obvious reason and one less obvious one. The obvious reason, I think, is because of the way we are. If getting right with God depended on our own contribution, then it would have one of two effects. We might well be proud of our contribution. We'd begin to think highly of ourselves. We'd lose sight of God's gift and claim all the credit for ourselves. That's the danger Paul is talking about in verse 29, presumably because that is what was happening, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's also true to say that if we had got to make contributions from our own wisdom and power and so on, that would have been a discriminating gospel that was only for the intelligent and only for the cultural. But the opposite danger would affect those who are more realistic about their sinfulness and their need to be rescued. Such people might be plunged into despair by their inability to make an adequate contribution. If it depends on what we do to get right with God, then most of us are going to be left beating our chest and feeling we have no hope of forgiveness. Such people need to hear the news that God chose them, as he emphasizes here, not because of their contribution, not because of their loveliness, but while they were still sinners. Verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why did God choose to save us the way he did? Because of the way we are. We're prone to pride or to despair. So that's the more obvious reason. And the second, I think, less obvious reason is because of the way God is. This is the way of acting which is true to God's character. He's quite capable of using force. He has all the power at his command which created this world, which created us. And he does at times step in and use force to rescue or to judge his people. But when it comes to bringing us back to himself, he chooses not to use force. In order to win our hearts back from the dark paths of sin, he chooses to love us. That's his chosen means to bring about his greatest victory, the greatest miracle that God ever does, the capture and conversion of a human heart. And if you're in any doubt about that, then think about the life of Jesus. He reveals to us the character of God. That's one of the reasons he came to live among us, to reveal the character of God. So what do we learn from his life about God's way of doing things? We see in Jesus' life that he wins victories not by force, but by love. That's what was happening on the cross as Jesus died. It was, in fact, the triumph of love over force, as the resurrection 3 days later proved beyond all doubt. If you want to know more about that, then simply read a gospel for yourself and ask the Lord to show you what he is like through the life of Christ. God woos us. Gott wirbt uns, as the lover woos his bride. His longing is that we would yield ourselves to him as the beloved yields to her lover. God's chosen means to reconcile the world to himself was totally consistent with the way he is, his essential character. And Paul sees the danger that this truth is being lost in Corinth. The message is being adapted so that it's more made to measure for the Corinthian market. Luther and the Reformers saw the same danger in their day. What was being taught and modeled was that you needed to contribute to your own salvation. You needed to climb the ladder into the presence of God. Now, Luther was never in danger of understating his case. He loved paradox. He would often make his point by painting a very stark contrast. And one of those contrasts is between what he calls the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. That's, in a way, his summary of what we've been looking at. The theology of the cross humbles us. In fact, it humiliates us by telling us we're not good enough. It tells us how weak we are, how foolish we are, and how dependent we are on God for everything. But the theology of glory exalts us. It aims to be impressive and make us, humans, look good. And so far, we've been thinking about the theology of the cross, without using that expression, but we've been thinking about the theology of the cross in the way it relates to how we are saved, how we are reconciled and put right with God. But one of Luther's great insights was to see that the same pattern applies in other areas. For example, how we think and how we live is to be shaped by the theology of the cross. And this is what came home to me afresh in a chapter of the book that we've had advertised. I'd like to share something of that with you in the last part of this sermon, under those two headings, how we think and how we live. How is the theology of the cross to shape how we think? Well, just as we are unable to save ourselves by our own efforts and in our own strength, so we are unable to know God by our own insights and in our own strength. We're made in the image of God, so we have some sense within us that God is there, but no idea what he is like. We're in the dark unless God takes the initiative in making himself known. And that's not just because we are creatures and God is the creator, so he obviously knows more. It's because we are sinful and he is holy. So he is hidden from us, actually for our safety. Remember how he dwelt among his people in the temple. He longed to be amongst his people. The Holy of Holies was at the heart of the temple, God's presence, but he was hidden behind many barriers. And finally, a great thick curtain. The only way we can know him is if he comes out from behind that curtain and shows himself to us. And that is, in essence, what he did in Jesus Christ. He came into the world so that we might know him. But it's not just that we need God from his side to speak and reveal himself. We also need something on our own side. We need to be able to receive. We need to be able to respond to what God reveals. And what gets in the way of that is what we might call the autonomous self, the self-ruling self. We'd much rather God conformed to our ways and appeal to our wisdom than the other way around. We've seen that this was the case. This has always been the case. For example, verse 22 again. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. The autonomous self says, it's got to impress me. I'm going to be the judge of whether this message is impressive and worth following or not. And it's easy to trace how this has been the case since the Reformation. In the Enlightenment, the Aufklärung, human reason was put on the throne. Religion needed to be acceptable to what human reason decided was reasonable. That's still pretty much the ruling paradigm in much of the West today. The self, ruling self, decides what God is going to be like. In reaction to an overemphasis on reason in the Enlightenment came the movement known as Romanticism, where the feelings and the emotions became the measure of all things. Many would argue that postmodernism is the modern incarnation of that same emphasis. If you think about the whole rise of identity politics, it's all about how I feel. Or you could say it's all about how I feel, not how others feel. But in a sense, it's the autonomous self ruling in the feelings and the emotions, just as we want it to rule in the head and the mind. Both of those approaches enthrone the autonomous human self. We will be the ones who decide. What would Jesus have said about such a way of thinking? Let me tell you what Jesus does say about such a way of thinking in Matthew chapter 11. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." You see, if we want to know God, then first of all, the self has to be dethroned. God doesn't conform to the way we want him to be. God is. The name by which he revealed himself to Israel was I Am. Yahweh. The name by which Jesus Christ, in a sense, called himself. I Am. We don't decide. He is. As in the days of Paul and the Apostle, as in the days of Martin Luther and the Reformers, so in our day, the church struggles to avoid adapting the message to the culture. One area where this becomes clear is in theology as an academic discipline. Though I do want to say that all Christians are theologians. A theologian is someone who studies God. We are all theologians and called to do that. So what may be true, as I'm about to say, of those studying it in an academic way, is actually applicable to all of us. Here's what Luther said to his theology students on one occasion, translated into English. Luther gave this advice to those who aspired to study theology. "I want you to know how to study theology in the right way. I have practiced this method myself. The method of which I'm speaking is the one which the Holy King David teaches in Psalm 119. Here you will find three rules. They are frequently proposed throughout the psalm and run thus." Sorry, it's in Latin. Oratio, meditatio, tentatio. The first two are obvious enough. Prayer and meditation. Although both of those imply the knowledge of God won't come easily. It'll require prayer. It'll require time to meditate and reflect. I think more striking and surprising is the third. Tentatio could be temptation, but it really also means trials, tribulations, afflictions. those are essential for knowing God? It's probably not what we'd have come up with. We might say, well, a big brain, being a religious type or whatever. But think about what tends to happen at times of trial and affliction. Isn't that often where we come to an end of self? When our pride is humbled? When we're made to realize that we depend on God, not the other way around? The place of affliction is very often the place where the autonomous human self is cast down from its throne and put in its proper place. And the writer here, commenting on Luther's statement, goes on to explain, trials are a key way in which we learn the truth about God. Luther had in mind verses like these from Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, after I've been afflicted, I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And he adds, it is often trials that move knowledge from our heads and embed it in our hearts. Next time you go through trials and tribulations, perhaps it's now for some of you, be sure not to turn away from God or to withdraw from him or to complain to him. Instead, open yourselves to him and pray, Lord, I want to know you better. Please use this time of struggle to humble me, to humiliate me, and make me better able to know you and love you. Because the theology of the cross tells us we're unable to know God by our own insights and on our own strength, and he often helps us by afflicting us. We're in the dark unless God takes the initiative in making himself known. One of the tragic ironies of our day is what happens in most of the places where young people are trained to be ministers in Lutheran churches or teachers of religion. It's true of other churches just as much. It's just the irony is particularly acute when it affects Lutheran churches after his great emphasis on the theology of the cross. The pattern for knowing God in such academies and universities is almost entirely adapted to the Enlightenment way of thinking. You believe what is pleasing and acceptable to human reason. Despite verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And at times, and I know one of our numbers experienced this recently, they don't just dismiss the biblical gospel and truth. They scorn it and despise it. These are lecturers preparing people for Christian ministry. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that the theology of the cross, God is hidden unless he makes himself known, is almost entirely absent. The theology of glory, the theology of human glory, our brilliant wisdom and intellectual achievements in working out what God might be like, well, that reigns supreme. Not without exception, I accept. But if you want to know more, you can ask Julian afterwards, who's going through it at the moment. Pray, therefore, for God to demonstrate his wisdom and power by opening the eyes of the blind and breaking the hearts of the proud in the faculties in the pulpits, in the classrooms of this nation and other nations in the West. The theology of the cross is to shape the way we think about God. And finally, and briefly, it's to shape how we live. It's the pattern of passing through suffering to glory. So we can't expect it to be any different for our lives. Let me just headline two areas. It will shape our approach to ministry. We will ditch any notions of success in ministry that mirror how the world measures success. Numbers, or wealth, or the social status or achievement of the members of the church. Instead, we'll measure success by how much lives are being transformed by the gospel. I think that's what Paul has in mind in 2, 3, and 4. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That is to say, not miracles that pleased the eyes, but the miracle of lives being transformed by the gospel. That is the measure by which we judge ministry. Our approach to ministry will be modeled on that of Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That means a godly pastor must be willing to lay down his life for his sheep. A real choice for some of our brothers and sisters that we'll think about next week in the persecuted church. Perhaps it won't happen in the most literal sense to those of us living in the West, but it also means a willingness to die to self and reputation, and to seek out and look after those who are scattered like sheep without a shepherd. That will be a cross-shaped ministry. And it'll shape our approach to life together. God has brought us together to be a family, his people gathered in this place. We're not just a bunch of individuals, we're much more than that. So our life together is also to be according to the pattern of the cross. We're not to pretend to be strong when we know we're weak. We're not to pretend we're perfect when we know we're imperfect. We're to be open and honest with one another and seek to help one another. What does the outsider or visitor see in our life together? Do they see us pretending that all is well when it isn't? Or do they see us saying sorry and forgiving and struggling together to live godlier lives? Living by the pattern of the cross isn't a question of being perfect. It's a question of how we handle the fact that we're not perfect. It isn't a question of being perfect. It's a question of how we handle the fact that we aren't perfect. It is in observing us in that area that the outsider will begin to see a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, we hope, if we're fully surrendered and allowing God to work in us. All that means is that we need to avoid the theology of glory, and there's much in this chapter which explains ways in which that shows itself today. And we need not just to believe a theology of the cross, Christ crucified at the heart of our faith. We need to be a church of the cross, a church whose whole way of thinking and pattern of life is shaped by that pattern through suffering to glory, laying down one's life for the sake of others, and so on. Let's pray briefly that that may be true of us. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you and praise you for the pattern that you've showed us, and we confess we find it very hard to follow. And our proud hearts would love some glory of our own. But we pray that we would submit to you and enjoy your glory as we live lives in union with you joined with you. We pray that you'd help us as a church family, Lord God, to live by the pattern that our Lord Jesus Christ has set us. And we pray that in doing that, the seeming weakness and powerlessness of the gospel and the seeming insignificance of the church will, in your good purposes, be the power of God and the wisdom of God to save many. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.